So all of a sudden you have an opportunity to share Christ with somebody. The conversation has come around to the place where all of a sudden there it is right in front of you, glaring wide open door for opportunity to speak some word for Christ. What's going on inside of you? Butterflies in revolt? Sweaty palms, maybe? Your throat kind of clenches down and your mind's whirling with about 15 different things you could say first to try to get into this conversation, and none of them sound right. In essence, you find yourself tied in knots of nervousness and fear. Well, if you don't, I do. So I'll be honest with you. You know, that's a scary time for any of us. You know, we get all tied up in knots and nervous and anxious and fearful about what we should do. And that's why I love this story in John chapter 4 so much. Because it's a great example to us, Jesus' encounter with this woman from Samaria, a great example to us about sharing our faith. In fact, I find three examples in this particular story that are of great help to me as I seek to share my faith with other people. I want you to notice, first of all, an example of expressing the faith, the true faith. An example of expressing our true faith, and this is the example of Jesus, of course. And I want you to notice that in his interchange with the woman at the well, that there are several transitions that take place in the conversation that help me engaging what should be happening in my relationships and my conversations with people that I don't know whether they know the Lord or not. Okay, so follow those with me for just a second. The first is live and look. Live and look. Go live life. Do what you're supposed to do every day and keep your eyes open. You notice in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4 in John that in order to avoid feeding a competitive spear between the disciples of John the Baptist and the disciples of Jesus, and in order to avoid a premature conflict with the Jewish leadership, Jesus decided he would withdraw from Judea, where he was, up to the north to Galilee. Judea on the south, where he had been, feeling, yeah, it's the better part of wisdom, I'm going to go up to Galilee. And so it says in verse 4, now he had to go through Samaria. Fix on the words for a minute, had to. Why did he have to go through Samaria? Well, some people say that it was a simple geographic necessity. I mean, Judea's, you know, down south, Galilee's up north, and right in between is Samaria. So, you're going to get there. You're going to get to Talmadge from Stowe. You got to go through Monroe Falls, right? I mean, you can get there otherwise, but yeah, it's a roundabout way. So, you got to go through geographically. Other people say, no, it's more than that. It's more than that. Because, see, normally they said what would happen is the Jewish people didn't like the Samaritans, this big conflict going between them ethnically, spiritually, religiously, in so many cultural ways, everything. And so they didn't want to be found in Samaritan territory. So what they would do is if they're going from Judea, they would cross over the Jordan River, walk up the east side of the Jordan River until they got past the level of Samaria, then they'd cross back over and walk into Galilee just to avoid the Samaritans. And so the fact that Jesus was going into Samaria and that he had to do it is the signal, they say, that God had, the Father had signaled him that there was a divine appointment waiting for him in Samaria. Well, I would just like to say that whether it was because he knew that or whether, and therefore it was the compulsion and the obligation of the divine will that he go there, or whether it was just because, you know, you got to go north, you go through Samaria. Get to Galilee. Either way, he was just going out doing the next thing God the Father wanted him to do. And he had his eyes open. And as he did it, he encountered a woman with whom he was going to have the opportunity to share truth. It says, verse 5, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. And when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said. So he's out doing the next thing God the Father wanted him to do. It was the better part of wisdom to leave Judea, go to Galilee, go through Samaria, whatever, however it was happening, he was just living and looking. So that means that you and I, first step in sharing our faith and expressing true faith in Christ is to get up and go do the things God called us to do. Go up, get up and go to work tomorrow. And do a good job at it. Don't be a grouch when you do it. And shovel your snow if it snows again. And do your taxes and do them honestly. And love your family and serve your spouse. And just go about doing the stuff that we should do in life. And as you do it, keep your eyes open. Knowing that God is arranging things so that your path will intersect the path of other people for divine purposes. Now, that's an exciting way to live, honestly, because you never know quite what's going to happen. It was about a month ago, I was just being provoked by the Lord. More and more, I was praying, Lord, I want to have a chance. I spend so much time with church people, and you're all really nice, so don't worry about that, but it's just that I just really have to work at finding contacts with people outside of church so that I have relationships. So I just pray, Lord, give me opportunities to share my faith. And it was just more and more I was praying that in my own private time with the Lord. And one Wednesday night as we were having our prayer service, we were up in the chapel up there and we were praying and we'd broken into several groups. In my group, we were praying we'd finish about 8. So along about 7:55, I just am having this compulsion inside to pray aloud, Lord, give me an opportunity to share my faith. And I think, well, I've been praying this long anyway. I mean, it wasn't part of the corporate sense of prayer requests and things that were being shared. I thought, why should I, I was kind of wrestling. But finally, I'm like, fine. I pray a lot. Father, give me an opportunity, would you please, to share my faith in Christ with somebody. I hope you've given me in Jesus. And, more prayers were offered. Got to the end. I closed us in prayer, said amen, and no more than stood up, and the back doors opened, and in walked a couple. And they came up to me, and they said, we brought you a customer. I said, what? And we brought you a customer. Well, what I found out was that for 2 hours, they'd been sharing with a very troubled woman about, things of Christ, and how he can help her, and all of that. And it gotten around the place. They said, we got somebody we think you should talk to. And so they brought her to church. And she said, sitting out right outside the door there's this lady, and she wants to talk to you. I said, really? So I went out. I greeted her. We found a place. We sat down. And I asked her a story, what was going on. She's troubled and had all kinds of things. And I listened for a while. And a half hour or so had gone by that point. And I said, I'd like to say something to you. This conversation is no accident. Because 5 minutes before I met you, I prayed, God, would you give me an opportunity to share the hope I have in Jesus? And her eyes got really big. And I said, so I'd like to share with you how Jesus Christ has brought hope to my life. And I got that opportunity. Now, I got to tell you, it doesn't happen every time I pray. I mean, I've been praying that all along. But the fact is, if you say, God, give me that opportunity, then go live and look. And just watch and see what God's going to do it, open up opportunities. Now you say, that's scary. I don't think I'll pray that way. What do I do when I realize that's happened? Well, that's the second thing. Initiate and include. Initiate and include. It says in verse 7 that when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? Jesus started a conversation. It wasn't deep and spiritual. He just talked, started a conversation with her. And we are responsible to do the same thing. Now, for some of you, that's really quite simple. You're pretty good at it. You talk all the time. And it's no big deal to you to have a conversation. Now, to others of us, that's a little more difficult, more of a challenge. Now, I am. People continually seem to be amazed by this when I tell them, but I am by nature a shy person. I'm quiet. I can feel perfectly comfortable sitting in the presence of strangers and never saying a word. My pastor, when I was a young adult, took me aside and gave me conversation lessons. I said, okay, now I'm going to train you in how to have a conversation. Say something. And so, it seems really pathetic, I know, but that's who I am. And so I've worked at it, and I like talking to people, but it just, I have to say to myself, hey, there's a person in your presence. Talk to them sometimes. And maybe you're like me. And just initiating a conversation is part of the thing. Now, the fact that he started this conversation was a pretty remarkable thing, really. It says in verse 8, his disciples had gone off to get to town to get buy some food. And then it says verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And John adds in parentheses, "For the Jews do not associate with the Samaritans." See, the cultural conventions of the day said that a man, and particularly a rabbi, which Jesus was considered, was not to be seen talking with women, particularly women he didn't know, particularly in public. But this was not just a woman, and not just a woman Jesus didn't know, it was a Samaritan woman. And there was all this great conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans. I mean, in the Old Testament, when the northern kingdom of Israel had been captured, defeated, and taken captive by the Assyrians, and they deported most of the population, but left a few of the Jewish people there. And then they took a bunch of people from another country they had conquered somewhere else and brought these Gentiles in and made them live in that region. Well, after time, those people and the remaining Jews began to intermarry, and they took some of the already hybrid religion of the Jewish people that was practiced to the north and put it in hybrid more so with the pagan religions of the people that moved in. And the next thing you know, in the Jewish eyes, the people who lived in Samaria were half-breed, half-hearted, idol-worshipping, worse than pagans almost. So there's this whole thing going on as well. As Jesus strikes up this conversation with a woman he didn't know, in public, who was a Samaritan. And beyond that, according to verse 17 and 18, she was a woman of some questionable moral background in their day. Now, I point all that out to just say that Jesus not only initiated the conversation, but he was remarkably inclusive in doing so. Do you notice that? I mean, there's so many things culturally stood in the way that he shouldn't even be having that conversation with her. And she was surprised by it. But he was initiating and he was inclusive. He was including her. It would have been easier to sit there and be quiet, but he didn't be quiet. Now, I want you to think about in your life where you're at and when you make contact with people. Who is it you're least likely to talk to? For all kinds of reasons. Cultural reasons, sociological reasons, spiritual reasons, ethnic reasons, gender reasons, I mean, whatever it may be, who are the people you are least likely to talk to? Just think about that for a second. Now go start a conversation with one. Initiate and include. That has to be quite intentional, perhaps. Maybe it's easier for some. But I've come to this really deeply profound observation about witnessing for Christ. If I never say anything, I'll never witness. You ever notice how that happens? If you never open your mouth, if you never have a conversation, if you never audibly utter a word, likelihood is you're not going to ever say anything about Jesus to anybody. So I just live and look, initiate and include. Just get into conversation. There's nothing spiritual about it yet. It's not deep. It's not theological. You say, "Hey, what do you think of the big Cavs trade the other day, huh?" I used that one yesterday. Talked to a guy I'd seen over and over and over and over and over and never had had a conversation with. Found out he played football at Notre Dame. And I said, "Really?" I said, "Well, you're sitting there." He told me, I said, "Were you there when Rudy was there?" He said, "No, I was just by ahead of him a little bit." I mean, I had this whole great conversation about nothing particularly spiritual. But now I have at least an open door to have another conversation with the guy. But I just had just never done it before. So we need to initiate and we need to include. You say, "Okay, so I got a conversation going. Now what do I do?" Well, next step is escalate and instigate. You notice that Jesus escalated the level of the conversation with this woman from everyday things like asking for a drink of water to a spiritual level. Verse 10, chapter 4, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, living water naturally in the Greek language then would have meant water that's running rather than just sitting still and stagnant. So she would have been thinking maybe on that plane, but he's introducing that term to get to a higher level to talk about something spiritual. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus instigated making this conversation more than the woman had bargained on. Verse 15, she says, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here and drawing water. When we are in conversations with people, we, like Jesus, need to turn the conversation to spiritual matters at some point. And you can do that in a variety of ways. And it doesn't have to be really awkward and difficult and that sort of thing. You can just, I often just say, hey, you belong to a church around here? And if they don't, they tell me. And if they do, they tell me. And then I can say, oh, really? That's it. You don't go to church. Did you grow up going to church somewhere? Oh, okay. Well, what is that? And next thing you know, you're on a conversation. I mean, it's just a simple thing. Nobody gets bent out of shape about, no, I'm not going to church. Oh, yeah, I go to church or whatever. And, oh, well, what do you like about it? That sort of thing. And there's all kinds of things, and it depends, of course, on the conversation you're having, the person you're conversing with. And I remember once I met a science teacher, a high school science teacher who teaches here in Ohio, and never met him before. We're just, in this conversation. It was right about the time when there's that whole curriculum thing about whether they should have, evolution theory only or whether there should be intelligent design, and they're working on a whole curriculum thing. And I just say, hey, Sam, what do you think about this whole debate about this? And so we're in a conversation about that. You can use all kinds of things to raise the level, escalate, and instigate the conversation at a spiritual level. Our neighbor once, I noticed, never gotten beyond, hey, how's it going? Bad, great weather, horrible weather, whatever it may be. See his bumper seat. You listen to the fish, and there we go. We're talking about another level of conversation. So we have to escalate and instigate taking that conversation to the net. Now, that's where it can start to feel kind of uncomfortable for us, right? And we get all about it, and we start thinking, I don't know. I want to know, I'm just like, do you like go to a church around here or anything like that? And we're just like, all tied in that. And it's 95% us. Almost nothing them. They don't know where it's going. They don't know why this would be an uncomfortable. They're not uncomfortable about it. We are uncomfortable about it. But we got to break through that and just escalate, instigate, say, okay, well, I've got a spiritual conversation going. Now what do I do? Expose and entice. Verse 16, Jesus said, go call your husband and come back. You talk about a shift in conversation. What is with that? Well, it was for a divine purpose. Jesus, being divine, knew, had knowledge that we likely would not have had if we were sitting there about what was inside this woman and had been going on in her life. And so don't get caught up in what he knew and we might not have known. What we need to see is what purpose does it serve here? And the woman's response, I have no husband. She replied. That's a true answer, as he admits, but it's certainly not the whole answer. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you have is now not your husband. What you have said is quite true. Now, why did Jesus do that? Because he realized that though this is a wonderful conversation, and you ever been in a conversation, you're having this great conversation, you met somebody new, and you're kind of thinking, well, maybe I can talk about Jesus. And you think, oh, I don't want to ruin this conversation. But, yeah. I mean, they might. But he says, as good as this conversation, we're even talking about spiritual things now. As good as it is, it's never going to do her any good if she doesn't think there's some particular, it doesn't address some particular need in her life. that need needs to be exposed, and she needs to be enticed to consider the spiritual implications or the answer for that need. Exposed to whom? Well, not to anybody else, really, but to her. Well, you know, there's nothing about, hey, did you hear what she did? No. It needed to be an inward acknowledgement, you know. Things aren't really with God like they ought to be with God. The person needs to acknowledge it. Nobody else. And we have to help people do that. Now, how do we do that? That can seem like a really uncomfortable thing. Well, I want to suggest something that the Lord put on my mind and heart, and I've been trying. It's four questions, and I want to suggest that you give these a shot, okay? Four simple questions, and they're really not offensive at all. But they do begin to help, if the Holy Spirit's at work in that person's life, to expose a need. Okay, first question is this. On a scale of 1 to 10, how happy are you with your life? 6.5? Okay, that's good. Better than 3.5. Yeah, so. Okay, second question. What would it take for you to be a perfect 10? You know, you couldn't be happier with your life than you are right now. Well, you see what you've just done in those two questions? You've brought up the two favorite conversation pieces of 99.9% of people in the world, themselves and their happiness. People love those topics. And they're glad that somebody's interested in those. So you got them talking about themselves, their life, and their happiness with it. And then you can say, well, a third one's kind of like the first one, but it's a little different. But I would like to ask you, if you don't mind, if you don't really, we can just tell me whenever. We'll stop this conversation, but that's fine. But the third one is, on a scale of 1 to 10, how happy do you think God is with your life? I don't know. That's a whole other thing, isn't it? But it's a question. It's not a finger poke in the eye and saying, you no good me. On a scale of 1 to 10, how happy is God with your life, do you think? Fourth question, you'll sound familiar. What would it take for God, for your life to be a perfect 10 with God? That he could not be happier with your life than he is. What would it take, do you think? And you know what those four simple questions have done? You've taken people at the level of the very thing they are most interested in, themselves, their lives, their happiness. You've taken them, you've met them at the altar of their own self-worship. And you've just flipped it to expose that really there might be a greater question than your happiness. It's how happy, how pleased, how satisfied is the God of this world with your life? And what would it take to make that a perfect 10? Well, now, you're in high gear, ready to roll with the gospel, if they're willing to answer those questions. An interesting conversation along those lines yesterday. Tried it out. Bella, I'd seen many times, never had a conversation with before. Got to talking about all kinds. I initiated a conversation, and we were having a great conversation about all kinds of really interesting things. It was really quite a fascinating conversation. I said, hey, can I ask you a couple questions? She says, yeah, that's fine. I said, well, now listen, they're spiritual in nature, and so you don't have, you know, at some point, if you don't want to answer them, that's fine. He said, well, I'm an atheist. And I said, well, that's not going to mess up the questions. Questions are still questions, so that, you know, whatever, that's fine. So, okay. So I said, well, scale of 1 to 10, how happy are you with life? And he weighs in with his answer. I said, oh, okay, that's it. Well, what would it take to make it a 10? And he gave it a good answer. You know, it was a rather revealing, you know, honest, rather, frankly, intimate, you know, thing. I said, wow, that's amazing. So now I said, the third question is kind of like the first question. And again, if you don't want to answer, you just tell me important. We'll discontinue the conversation. I said, I know you said you don't believe in God, but on a scale of 1 to 10, how happy do you think God is? If he exists, you know, just assuming for a minute, for the sake of argument, that God of the Bible exists, how happy do you think he would be with your life? And he answered. We had a bit of a, you know, he threw a couple of cuss words in to kind of hold me back a little bit. But, you know, it wasn't contentious or anything like that. It was a great conversation. You know, it was a really okay conversation. And then we got to the last question. We kind of thought, well, then he needed to go and he was off. But just as he was leaving, two guys walked in and they heard the last part of that. And again, he threw in a couple of foul language words, you know, whatever. Didn't bother. Nothing I hadn't heard before. And you know, it wasn't bad. It wasn't anger. It wasn't contention. It was a very, actually quite pleasant conversation. But they heard the end of it, and he walked out, and one guy goes, "Wow, that must have been some conversation." And I said, "Well, actually, I was just asking four questions. The first question was..." And see, I think that we can use those kinds of questions, and we can use that to expose and entice that maybe there is something that I'm not thinking about here. Well, what do you do then? Disarm and redirect. You notice the woman's response to what Jesus had said. Verse 19, "Sir," the woman said, "I can see you're a prophet. Our fathers worship on this mountain," which was Mount Gerizim in Samaria, where they had built another false temple at one time and had since been destroyed, versus the temple on Jerusalem where the Jews worship. "Our fathers worship on this mountain. You Jews claim that the place where we should worship is in Jerusalem." You see what she's done? I can see you know a lot more than I was bargaining on. Hey, how about those calves? You know, just like, well, let's go this way with the, only it was a theological diversion. And it took, the conversation was going south. Or she was trying to take it south. And, "Oh, well, you know, we got a lot of differences we need to talk about here, about the way you guys were, where we were, and all the, yeah. And look what Jesus did. He disarmed and he redirected. Jesus declared, verse 21, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." Now, I would love to pause there and talk for a while about the nature of true worship. I think that's a conversation we probably need to have. And this would be a great place to do it. But we're going to set that aside because I can't do that and what we're doing now. But maybe sometime we'll come back to that. But I want you to not get lost in that. I want you to see why Jesus said what he said here and how it was a disarming and redirecting of her attempt to derail the conversation and take it somewhere else because she's uncomfortable a bit with the, you know, exposure of her need along the way. See, her whole thing was, she's talking about the where of worship. Well, you say it's in Jerusalem. We say it's here on Mount Gerizim. You know, we call it different. So she's talking about the where of worship. Jesus disarmed that and redirected the conversation back to the issue of, can you, at the basic level of spirit and truth, stand before a holy God and have a relationship with him? The questions you're asking about the where of worship are passé. It's not about the where anymore. It's not about whether you're in this church or that temple or that temple, this mountain, that mountain, whether you're Catholic, Baptist, Presbyterian, Alliance, or anything else. The where is largely irrelevant. It's the how. God is spirit. Let me ask you. One created in the image of God, you have a spirit as well. At the level of spirit, can you stand before God and commune with him? Or is there something wrong between you and God? Can you stand before the God who is truth and in truth, genuinely, authentically, before the blazing God of truth, encounter him at the spirit of at the level of spirit and have relationship of worship with him? You see how he disarmed and redirected the whole thing back to her need. Can you relate to God? And what did the woman do in the face of all this? Verse 25, the woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us." You know what that is? That is just a little crack in the door to let a beam of hope out of her heart. Now think of who this woman is. And all she's been through, the heartbreak, the pain, probably abuse, and all kinds of other things she's endured. But somewhere buried way down deep in that heart, covered over by years of tough relationships and all of that stuff, and always being considered, you know, on the outside spiritually and all that, somewhere deep in that heart, she held on to this little bit of hope that said, you know, there's going to come one. There's going to come a Savior. There's going to be a Messiah, and He's going to come, and He's going to make it right. And she confessed her hope for the future. Now, the Samaritans had a messianic figure they called Tahib. She used, I think, out of deference for Jesus, the terms he would have been used to as a Jew, Messiah, Christ. But he had gotten her to face her need and to confess her hope. And you notice what he did then? It's the last step in this example. To introduce and invite. We need to introduce and invite. In the face of this woman's comments, he then declared, then Jesus declared, verse 26, I who speak to you am He. Literally, I am the one speaking to you. I am, ego eimi in Greek. It's an interesting phrase, and I bring it up because of, for this reason, that it becomes a powerful theological statement throughout the Gospel of John to reveal the true nature of who Jesus is. Ego eimi, I am. It's the first time it occurs in the Gospel. But it's going to be used many, many times. When he says, for example, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. It echoes back to something in the Old Testament from Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where Moses is at the burning bush on Mount Sinai. And God has just spoken to him and said, I want you to go back to Egypt and I want you to bring my people out. And he says, well, who am I going to tell them sent me? What, if they say, who sent you? What am I going to tell them? And God says, I am who I am. You tell them, I am has sent you. And related to that verb, I am, came the name, God's personal name, Yahweh, or older translations, Jehovah. You tell them, I am, sent you. And so Jesus steps into time and space, the timeless Son of God becomes a human. He stands here and he says to this woman, he's moved the conversation along to the place where she's confessed some hope, some need. She's opened her heart up a little crack and he says to you, I am the answer to every question in your life. I am the fulfillment of every hope you've ever clung to. I am. He was introducing and inviting. Now, whether she understood all of that at this point or not, some debate. Fact is, I think as readers of John read the gospel and read it over and over again, they come to this and they begin to see that Jesus is making a revelation of himself, even this early when he uses that phrase. I tend to think she got something of it because from this moment on, it all changed. That's the last thing Jesus said to this woman, according to the text. And from that moment, her life was never the same again. He introduced himself and invited her to place her faith in. And so this woman and her fellow townspeople, the Samaritans, give us another example, a second example. We've seen the example of Jesus, the example of expressing true faith. Now, I want you to notice in this woman and in the Samaritan town people, where she's from, the example of embracing true faith. You'll notice that this woman and her town folk passed through several, stages as they come to the place where they embrace Jesus in faith. First of all, there's opposition. When he first speaks to her, what she say in verse 9? You're a Jew! I'm a Samaritan. You say, wait a minute, what are you doing talking to me? There's opposition. But then he moves the conversation along to the place where now she experiences confusion instead of opposition. In verse 12, she's saying, who are you? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who dug the well? He's got her from opposing him to realizing that he's saying something that she's not. What are you saying about who you are? Confusion. That's progress, by the way. And then comes admission. By verse 19, she says, I can perceive that you are a prophet. This is progress. And then comes confession. In verse 25, she said, I know that there's this Messiah, this Christ that's going to come, and that's where I've set my hope. And everything. And then Jesus says, I am the one who's speaking to you. And she runs off. And in verse 28, it says she leaves her water jar. And the woman went back to town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Now, her question in the Greek is kind of cast in a way that someone would expect a negative answer. Like, this couldn't really be the Christ, could it? But I think she's doing that out of deference to the townspeople who don't know anything about any of this yet. But she's already convinced in her heart it is the Christ. And she's gone back to the town. She's gone from opposition to confusion to admission to confession and then on to profession. By verse 42, the entire community has come out to him, heard his words. And they say to the woman, verse 42, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." You see the progression through which they went to come to the place where they embraced Jesus in true faith. Now, probably in most conversations, we're not going to have the opportunity to walk with people through all of those stages. You know, we sometimes bear this false guilt that, and we sometimes mess the whole thing up because we got to seal the deal. You know, if I don't get them to pray, man, I haven't born with it. I wasn't good. You know, I didn't get all the way where I introduced them and invited them to trust in Jesus. And so I failed. That's no good. I'm not so sure that's failure. I think if we go about life, live and look, and we watch for the opportunities, and we follow Jesus' example of expressing true faith, as he does here. And we go, and whatever the next level, we find somebody and we figure out where they're at in this whole thing. If we can be used of God to bump them at least to the next level, at least try to get them to the next level in this progression, we've probably served God. For now, we may be able to go farther than that. We may not be able to even get them, but we've tried. And I think as we try to help people work through these progressions to the place where they do embrace Christ in faith. They confess he is indeed the Christ, and they profess that he is the Savior of the world, that he's their Savior. Then we're probably serving a good purpose. But if we don't seal the deal, as it were, it doesn't mean all is lost. It doesn't mean we've not obeyed God. It doesn't mean that we've failed. It may mean we've done exactly what God wants us to do. Because the fact is, and sometimes working through that will be many conversations. Maybe it would be only one. Maybe it might be many years. Maybe it'll be a matter of a few days. Maybe it'll be a matter of a few moments. But the fact is, those are progressions people have to work through. And we're divinely commissioned to help them. Now, there's one more example here, and I'm only going to touch on it with some speed here because of time, but it's the example of encumbering true faith. And this is the disciples. We've looked at Jesus, the example of expressing true faith. We looked at the Samaritans, including the woman and her townsfolk, and their example of embracing true faith. Now I want you to look at the disciples. And you know, they're an example of encumbering true faith. We sometimes, as we read the accounts from the Gospels, we kind of get a cartoonish image of the disciples. They kind of look like bumbling goofballs, you know, and they're just kind of going along, and we think, We do a disservice. They weren't fully trained, now brought out and put in place, and then they should know better. This is on-the-job training. And we'd be in the same place, and Jesus is wooing them along and helping them, just like he does us, to grow and understand his purposes. But in the disciples, I think here, we see, I'll call them three cultural tensions, or three tensions that existed that can get in the way of us expressing and embracing true faith. The first tension is cultural custom versus spiritual opportunity. Cultural custom versus spiritual opportunity. There was all kinds of cultural reasons why Jesus would not be expected to have had this conversation. And it says in verse 27 that his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, "What do you want?" Or, "Why are you talking to her?" Well, they wanted to ask. See, this is an internal struggle going on inside of them, and it was because of the cultural customs that kept them blinded to the spiritual opportunities. They would have never had that conversation with that woman, but Jesus did. And the fact is that there are probably a lot of cultural things that just, you know, just reasons, whatever we call them, just things that block us from having conversations and initiating relationships that we really ought to be in, that we aren't in, because something about the way we think life is or should be or things ought, you know, aren't, we just not had that conversation. There's another tension, and that's the tension of ministry tasks versus ministry mission. In verse 31, well, first of all, we know that Jesus has sent the disciples off into town to buy some food. Now think about this. You know, they go off to buy food, and Jesus is here winning this woman to Christ, to faith in himself. They were given the task of going to town and buying food. God himself said, go buy food. So they should have been buying. They were doing exactly what they should have been doing. It was a ministry because God told them to do it. You know, run to the grocery store and get some food. God told me to. Okay. Verse 31. Meanwhile, having to head all the woman run off to town and tell all the people, and the people begin to stream out of the village. It's a half mile distance and come out to them. Meanwhile, the disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. You see, they're still caught up in their ministry task. You told us to go buy some food. We're here with the food. Now, you need to eat the food. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. The disciples said to each other, but someone have brought him food? See, they're so stuck on the task. That was a good task. It was a necessary task. God had given them the task. But they were so caught on that, they couldn't see the larger ministry purposes. But could somebody have brought him food? Verse 34, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me to finish his work. The fact is that we can get caught up in the tasks, very necessary tasks of life and of ministry, and completely lose awareness of the people and purposes of God around us. And that's a tension we live in all the time, because the tasks have to be done. But the mission needs to go forward. And we have to always, always, always try to major on mission while fulfilling the task. And there's a third tension, and that's the tension of blind presumption and believing expectation. And look what he says next in verse 35. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe, literally white for harvest. I think what probably was happening is they're sitting there at the well, and the people had started to stream out of the village, coming to them in their white garb that they would naturally normally have worn. And they're streaming out, the whole mob of them coming in the sunshine. They can see them over there, and they're coming, and they're all, where's the food? Did somebody bring in food? Where's it? Hey, where's my cheeseburger? You know, and they're all caught up in this. And he said, get your eyes up and look at the field. You say, oh, we got 4 more months till the harvest. No, I tell you right now, they're coming. The fields are white. They're ripe. Look, they're flowing right on down here. They're going to talk to us. Even now, he says, verse 36, the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows, another reaps is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Just, you say 4 more months to the harvest. You know, we say, someday I'm going to reach out to so-and-so. Someday I'm going to escalate the conversation with this person to spiritual life. Someday I'll investigate what that person really is. Someday I'll... He says, enough with someday. You say there's 4 more months to the harvest. I'm telling you, live and look. Lift up your heads and look, I'm putting people in your path all the time. And they're far more ready to talk about this kind of thing than we are. They're far less uptight about it than we are. Enough with blind presumption that it's going to have to wait till another time. Live with a believing expectation that God is doing exactly what God said he would do all the time when he sent us on this mission, and that is give us opportunities to initiate conversation with people and hopefully move them along toward faith in Jesus Christ. I want to challenge, I put a challenge on myself, and I want to leave a challenge with you as it close, okay? So I'm putting the challenge on myself first, because I struggle at this area. I do. Like many Christians, I want to be much better at sharing my faith personally. And I think many of you do too. So here's the challenge I put in myself, and now I'm leaving it with you as well. Two-part challenge. First, pray differently. Okay, now, you need to yield yourself and say, God, I'm here and I'll do whatever you want me to do. Every day, just yield yourself to God. That's good. But then instead of praying, Lord, if you want me to witness today, would you give me an opportunity? No. Enough with the if. He wants us to. He's prepared the table, as it were. He set the stage, as it were. He wants us to speak and initiate and encounter people and help them along through this progression toward faith in Christ. So no more, if you would like me to share, well, I guess God didn't want me to share today. I didn't really have any opportunities. Say, Lord, open my eyes and help me see. Let me go live my life as you called me to do it, but open my eyes and help me see. So pray differently. See the opportunities, God, you're giving me. Then talk differently. Initiate a conversation with somebody you've never talked to before. Where you have a relationship and you talk with somebody, take it to the next level. Try somehow to just nudge it to the next level of conversation. Seriousness. Use the happiness questions. Scale of 1 to 10, how happy are you? What would it take to make it a 10 for you? And go through those. So here's my challenge. And we can walk away and take some application from this. I'm applying it in my life. I want you to apply it to yours. Is pray differently. Open my eyes, Lord. Talk differently. Initiate that conversation. Take it to the next level. And then I want you to email me or call me. If you can't get me, leave a voice message or whatever. And I want you to tell me what happens. Okay? I want you to say, it was horrible. They beat me to near death and I'm in the hospital. Or, it was wonderful and this happened. But let me know. I'd love to be able to share some of those stories in the coming weeks. Let's pray.